Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to begin tonight in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, we believe in you, the Creator of heaven and earth. We believe in your only Son, Christ our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. We believe that he descended to the dead and that on the third day he rose again from the dead. We believe that he has ascended to be with you in heaven and sit at your right hand. We believe that he is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Father, we believe in your Holy Spirit. We believe in your holy and universal church. We believe in the communion of saints. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the forgiveness of sins and in the life everlasting. Righteous Father, we confess these things to you and we pray for strength to confess these things to others. Help us, Father, to not only have our faith in our hearts, but also on our lips. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So this morning we spoke of a faith that begins in the inward being. Right, it's this conviction that we talked about that God is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. As we considered this morning, it is loyalty to Christ and to his church. Right, so it is loyalty to God. It is loyalty to his Son. But it extends out to the church that Christ bought with his blood. So that we saw at the end of our sermon this morning that those who believed were together and were of one heart and soul, and they shared all things in common so that none of them had need. They were loyal to each other, and their loyalty was a product of their faith in Christ. And their unity was a function of their faith in Christ. Now this, of course, shows that it is necessary for faith to have some kind of outward expression, right? It's something that begins inwardly. It's so often associated with the heart, but it always comes out through the fingertips. as it were. Right? It always ranges out. We understand this usually in terms of what James wrote in James chapter 2 and verse 18. Remember there he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Right? Somebody trying to draw a distinction between faith and works and set one against the other. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Right? Faith necessarily has some outward working. Right, faith is the beginning point, but it is not the end point. It has to have an outward expression. The text that we've just read this evening speaks to part of that expression of faith, what Paul calls the good confession in verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is why, by the way, Paul pairs confession with belief in Romans 10, our text from this morning, that confession is one sign of belief. All right, that is why Paul writes that with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In this evening's text, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul appeals to this good confession that Timothy has made in the presence of many witnesses. And he's referring, of course, to our practice of only receiving somebody into the church after they have publicly confessed Christ. Right? It is one of the five steps. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And it is, of course, our practice to hear that confession as someone is about to be plunged into the waters of baptism. This text this evening is one of the clearest examples of that practice in the New Testament, that Timothy made the confession in the presence of many witnesses. Because of this passage, and because of others that we've seen and will see, we teach that one must confess Christ publicly in order to be saved and in order to be added to the church. So I want us to consider the nature of this confession, where it comes from, what it means, and especially what it means for us who have already made the good confession, who have publicly done that, you know, as part of our baptism. The confession is not something that you just leave in the rearview mirror, right? It's not something that you drive past and it's, you know, once it's passed, it's passed. The confession, as we're going to see from the scriptures, is something that sticks with you forever. But while we're here in Timothy, I want us to note what else Paul teaches about this good confession, other than that Timothy made it. In verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at what he says about where the confession comes from. All right, we're going to talk about some other places where we see the good confession modeled for us. But in fact, some of these other places would probably be our first choice, right? Who do we naturally think of as, like, the model for the good confession? Well, we always think of Peter, right? He's the one who makes the good confession in Matthew, really in all the Gospels. We might think of Thomas, since we just recently read through John's Gospel. And at the end of John's Gospel, Thomas makes a good confession. But Paul instead takes us back to Christ. He says, I charge you in the name of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Well, let's investigate that for just a second. And turn to John chapter 18, since we have considered John's account most recently. And we'll see in what way Jesus models the good confession for us. And then we'll get into what the scriptures, what the rest of the scriptures have to say about the confession. John chapter 18, we'll begin in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" In the other Gospels, Jesus' response to Pilate is a whole lot shorter. Pilate comes in and asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' response is just something to the effect of, "You said so." Right? "You said I'm a king." Right? But in every one of the Gospels, he makes this confession that he is, in fact, king. And in John, he gives us more than what we see in the other Gospels. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Right? And he tells us about the nature of his kingdom, that is, the nature of his rule and of his authority. But he doesn't withhold that from Pilate. He shares with Pilate who he is and what he's about, and the nature of his kingdom. And so Christ is our model. Where he revealed himself to the world, we also reveal him to the world. We confess him as king, and we confess his kingdom. Now, we also, you know, besides taking the confession from 1 Timothy 6 and from Romans 10:10, we also use it to fulfill this commandment that we read in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. And I'll just read that. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God." That is the word of our Lord in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. Right, so the confession that we make is done to fulfill a lot of things, right? It fulfills the commandment that is given. It fulfills the examples that we have. It is something that has been, you know, common and normative since the very beginning, to confess Christ. We'll consider what that means in just a minute. But before we do that, I want to consider that in our text tonight, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is not focused on Timothy's addition to the church. All right, that's what we most often talk about in relation to the good confession, right? And how do you, as part of salvation, how do you be added to the church? But that's not what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because Timothy is already in the church. He's focused on Timothy's continued life and conduct within the church. What Paul does is he appeals to Timothy to hold fast to his confession. He says, "Fight the good fight of the faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." In other words, that confession that you made, hold on to it. Follow through on it. All right, and Paul's not alone in making this appeal. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 a very similar appeal. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 19, and we're going to cover some territory that I think should be very familiar to us. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is what our conduct as Christians ought to be. We draw near to God. We draw near to each other, you know, considering how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together. And in the middle of that, the Hebrew writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." The confession is something that we hold on to throughout our lives. It's something that guides us and something that conforms us to God's will. Right? It's not just some secret password to get us into the club. It is instead something that sticks with us and forms us. Something that we are to hold fast to. And something that has promises attached to it. Right? The way that Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy 6, he's talking about the eternal life which Timothy spoke of when he made his confession. All right, there's a promise inherent in it. All right, so we've kind of danced all around the confession. But let's spend some time considering what does it mean scripturally to confess Christ? All right, what is it that we are to confess about him? What's the confession look like? All right, and of course, we've all seen the confession. We've made the confession ourselves. All right, the simple answer is that we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, our Lord. We find this confession modeled in the Gospels. All right, Peter confesses in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thomas, in John chapter 20 and verse 28, confesses, "My Lord and my God." Now, you wouldn't think that anybody would argue with that. That's what the confession is. We confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he is our Lord. But in the early church, we find that there was some dispute about what that meant. Because Lord is essentially the name of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's the title that is applied to him, and that title is used as a stand-in for his name whenever you read his name in the Hebrew Scriptures. You can't pronounce it. You're not supposed to try to say it. Right? And so instead you substitute in the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai, which is why all of our Bibles in the Old Testament have the word Lord in all caps. That's where the name of God appears in Hebrew. But even in our English translations, we have supplied Lord. And so the question is, and the question that arose in the first century, whenever we confess that Jesus is Lord, are we confessing that he's Lord in that sense? Right, with Lord being the name of God, are we confessing that Jesus is God? And the New Testament affirms that yes, we are confessing, that whenever we do confess that Christ is Lord, we are confessing that he is God. Right, this is part of John's purpose in constructing his gospel. If you look at John's prologue in John chapter 1, right, that's one of the big things that John focuses on. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that's one of the things that John establishes over the course of his gospel, that Jesus is indeed God. He's not something other than God. He's not some lesser created being. He's not, in the first century there were all kinds of, you know, fill-in-the-blank answers for what Christ could have been. And it gets even worse in the second century. But John affirms that Jesus was in fact God. In fact, we find that John is quite a warrior concerning the confession. Because John, perhaps more than any other New Testament writer, addresses these questions about the confession of Christ head on. Right, we get the basic forms of the confession from the other Gospels. We get it from Paul. But in John, we find, first off, an awareness of how high the stakes were to the confession. This is something I think we probably take for granted today. But turn to John chapter 9 in verse 22. All right, this is in the aftermath of Jesus miraculously restoring sight to a blind man. All right, and remember, there's all this to do about this blind man. All right, the Pharisees don't believe that he was blind. They interview him like three times. They interview his friends. They bring in his parents. And in the midst of all of that, John chapter 9, verse 22, John tells us his parents said these things, pretended not to know what was going on, kind of threw their son under the bus. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. In other words, you are cut off, you are expelled, excommunicated. You are not welcome in society if you confess Jesus to be Christ. We find likewise in John chapter 12 in verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. So John is aware of how high the stakes were, and his whole purpose in writing his gospel is so that we can believe, and that we can believe the truth, and that we can be equipped to make this confession that the blind man's parents would not, and that many of these authorities would not, so that we could have life in Jesus' name. Right, there were many disputes in the early church pertaining to the nature of Christ, and some of them we read about in the New Testament, mainly through the writings of John. And as we consider John's writings, we see that John teaches us that a full confession of Christ requires that we understand his nature as the incarnate Son of God. Turn to 1 John. So the first epistle of John, chapter 4. We're going to look at one of those controversies. And we're going to see why, in part, why it is so important for us to hold on to the confession. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John lays out a litmus test, and that litmus test is the confession. But notice the way that he has framed the confession. All right, in the negative, he just says every spirit, or sorry, in the positive, he just says every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, I'm looking in the wrong place here. Verse 3, in the negative. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. All right, that doesn't really shed a whole lot of light on the confession. But in verse 2, he says something that tells us about the controversy that he's dealing with. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There John is specific that if you're going to confess Christ, you have to confess that he came in the flesh. In other words, that he is the incarnate Son of God. What John is combating here is a Gnostic heresy called Docetism. Right, in Docetism, the Docetists taught that Jesus did not take on flesh. Right, the Gnostics hate matter. All right, well, anything that's solid, anything that's tangible, the Gnostics hated it. They considered it to be corrupt. They basically took after the position of Socrates that the only pure kind of living comes from being a pure disembodied spirit. So you want to get rid of the flesh. And so to the Gnostic mind, it was impossible to think that God, who is perfect, would take on flesh. Because flesh is corrupt. It's inherently evil in their way of thinking, not in the Bible's way of thinking. And John combats this heresy. Right? These Docetists taught that Jesus, in his appearance, did not take on a body, but only appeared to take on a body. He existed as something like a phantasm. Right? It looked like he had a body, and he was able to pretend for the disciples' sake that he had a body, and it looked like he was eating stuff, and they thought that they were actually poking his body after the resurrection. But it was all just a ruse. Jesus did not have a body. And John specifies, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, you have to get the confession right. What we teach about the nature of Christ is absolutely essential. If you profess a falsehood about Christ, if you say of him something that is not true of him, then you are not from God, John teaches. And this gives us, by the way, his litmus test gives us a practical use for the confession. Right? It reveals who we can trust and listen to, and who we can't trust and listen to. Right? Anybody who doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. But the ones that do confess Christ are from God, and are listen-to-able, as it were. And John takes this even further in 2 John. All right, 2 John is a short epistle. And it's all about this same kind of false teaching, this same heresy that John was just writing about. So we find John fighting against Gnosticism, in all of his writings. We didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about it in the Gospel of John, but he does it there too. 2 John, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And notice, by the way, at this point, it's verse 4, and he's used the word truth approximately 5 million times in the first 4 verses. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So look at the stakes of this. All right, this is all tied to the confession. These guys are willing to confess Christ, but will not confess him in his fullness. Right? They teach that he did not come in the flesh. They don't confess his coming in the flesh. And the stakes are, according to John, that you can lose everything that we've worked for so far. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk to you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, sometimes you will hear this text preached essentially as a matter of disfellowship anyone who disagrees with me. Right? Never in so many words, but that becomes the force of the lesson. Right? Everybody who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Right? If anybody comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Right? And of course, the presumption is that I always have the correct teaching of Christ. So anybody who disagrees with me, I shouldn't even say hello to. That's not what John is talking about. He's talking about these deceivers who don't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. He's focused on the confession. And he says, if anybody's not willing to make that confession, don't have anything to do with them. Right? They don't have God. Whoever abides in the teaching, that is, whoever confesses that Christ has come in the flesh, has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him. Don't greet him. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And again, we see the seriousness and the stakes of our confession. It's not just something that you say while the preacher is holding you up before you get dunked. Right? It is something that you hold on to and furthermore defend. This is a letter where, both of these letters, John is putting his readers on guard. This is why we're taught to hold fast to our confession. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. That's what the Hebrew writer says to his audience. That even after we've been received into the church, we must hold the confession fast and become more perfect in our understanding of it. Because our job is to confess. Our job after baptism is to teach and to defend the nature of Christ and to guard ourselves and to guard others from error about Christ. And so the confession is something that we always hold on to. Let's finish by considering how confession, like faith, unifies the church. All right, of course, we see it pretty strongly implied in everything that John has written. But I want us to take a different tack to conclude. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to see the confession brought up in a completely different context, a completely different light. Paul is going to use the confession in a way that we've not seen any of the other writers use it up to this point. Let's consider what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. All right, he's been talking about contributing. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, that is, giving, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And so we find, just like with belief, confession unifies the church on a couple of different levels, right? We find that they were all together. Everyone who believed had one heart and one soul. We find that we are all to confess the same thing about Christ. But in both places, we find the church taking care of itself, taking care of each other. Right? In Acts chapter 4, we find them, we find the believers giving up their goods, selling them so that no one was needy. And we find exactly the same kind of activity happening here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, but here Paul ties it to confession. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. So where does their generosity come from? Paul says that in being generous, they are submitting to the confession that they made. And think about that, by the way. We've been talking about holding fast as opposed to letting go of the confession. Paul here expresses it as a matter of submission. Are you going to obey the confession that you made? Or not? And part of that submission, Paul says, is generosity. Taking care of each other. And so as we see with faith, the confession is a means of unity for the church. Consider just how powerful the confession is. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He is our Lord. Think of what it means, right? The implications of it. Right, for Corinth, it meant, I see my poor neighbors and I need to give to them. Consider how many are the applications of this confession that Christ is Lord. It's like we were talking about out of Numbers 20 this morning. Would Moses have struck the rock twice if he took God seriously? Right? If he fully understood, if he had a solid confession for who God is, in other words. Consider what it means that Jesus is God's Messiah, that He is the Son of God, that He is our Lord, that is our King. Paul refers to Him in 1 Timothy 6 as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul makes a confession in 1 Timothy 6. The implications are absolutely staggering for us. The call this evening is do not neglect your confession. Again, don't leave it in the rearview mirror. But keep it on your lips at all times. Keep it in your heart at all times. Be willing to confess it not only to yourself, but to confess it to others. Use it as the litmus test for everything that we do. We call everyone to obedience to Christ as Lord. If you have not obeyed Him, we invite you to do so tonight. If you are in need of restoration, we invite you. Come forward as together we stand and sing.